Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend a little bit of time in each of the four chapters of this book. We're going to end in chapter 4, where Pastor Oliver will give that message. You don't want to miss that. It'll be really good. Today, we're in chapter 1, looking at verses 18b through 26, so the last part of verse 18. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What a gift. Help us to treasure it. Help us to make the most of it while we have the opportunity to not just gain knowledge, Lord, but to maintain communion with you and to experience the transforming work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite shots, it's repeated in a lot of action movies, is the hero shot. The hero shot is when, sometimes it's the villain too, but it's called the hero shot most of the time. It's when the hero or heroine is walking away from danger or trouble in slow motion, of course, when an explosion rips through the building behind him, scatters chaos everywhere, and the hero doesn't flinch, doesn't move, no look back. That's the memes, like no look back. It's fun, it's cinematic, it's powerful. They're calm and they're confident. It's like they've been there before. Sure, there's chaos and debris all around, but that's just Tuesday. That's just what I do. I'm gonna go straight. I like it. Most of you probably like it, because that's not most of our experience. We don't live in a movie. We don't get to experience slow motion. And the explosions are real. The danger is real in our lives. Pain and threats, disappointments, and the unknown, the uncertainty in so much of life, even when the stakes are high, can be overwhelming. And this connects to our life and to our relationship with God, because when we're talking about fear and frustration, we have to figure out, where does faith fit into that equation? And what I've experienced, and I'm guessing what you've experienced, is that sometimes the fear and the frustration influences faith more than faith influences the fear and the frustration. Being calm with all of the danger around us doesn't come natural to most. So how do we stay steady in the midst of that kind of uncertainty when we don't know what the outcome is going to be? And it's not a Sunday school answer to say the answer is found in Jesus. The answer is found in Jesus. That's not a Sunday school answer, or if it is, it's the best Sunday school answer. But we'll see what that means and how that works in Paul's life, because he faced life and death uncertainty here. And if anyone ever was walking away from danger in slow motion, it's Paul. But I also want us to see how it works for us. So here's the principle I want us to really land on and to stay with, because I do think this is how we get to that place. The less certain tomorrow becomes, the clearer Christ's worth becomes today. The less certain tomorrow, when you don't know or when you fear what is about to happen, that gives you the context in which the clarity and the supremacy of Christ's worth becomes visible. So Paul's writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He's in prison, not like with, you know, the bars and the warden and digging the hole through the wall. Not like that. He's under house arrest, but not like our house arrest where you have an ankle bracelet and you can video game all day and order DoorDash. It wasn't like that. It was still prison, but it was in a home, and he was literally chained around the waist to a Roman soldier while he was awaiting a trial before Caesar. And he was facing consequences that were severe for preaching the gospel, for telling people about Jesus, for making disciples, for doing the very thing Jesus commanded him and all of us to do. He could not just lose his freedom, he could lose his life. He didn't know, am I going to be set free or will I have my head cut off? Will I be sawn in half? So that's the context in which he's writing to this church. And what he says here is essentially, we're going to look at this in three parts. He explains that he is confident in God's plan. Whatever the outcome is, he's confident in God's plan. And because he's confident in God's plan, too, we're going to see that he is satisfied in God's Son. He is satisfied there. And three, how all of this is what prepares him for God's calling, whatever happens next. So confidence in God's plan, this should become true for us as well. We see this beginning in verse 18 or the second half of verse 18 when Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. He's saying this in the context of them understanding he's in prison, he's facing potential death. And he says, yeah, I will rejoice. And the reason he's rejoicing, he says, is because he is confident that his deliverance is imminent. He's confident of his deliverance. Look at how he lays this out for us. He says, yes, I will rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This situation, this distress, this fearful unknown, this will work out for my deliverance, but it's through your prayers, Christians, and the help of the Spirit. The prayers of the saints. Part of what gives him the confidence that he needs to look into the unknown, as dangerous as that is that the church is praying for him. Now, this is a praying church. You are a praying people. And when you pray, God is at work. When you pray for others, God is at work. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to do the very thing that you ask. He will if it lines up with his sovereign will. But regardless, when you are praying, God is at work in and through your prayers. Paul knew this, and so he was encouraged by this. The saints are praying for me as I'm facing the possibility of freedom and coming back home and doing ministry or going to be with the Lord through a terrible execution. The prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just some, you know, innocuous add-on to our lives. It's not like on the computer, like, oh, will you let us put cookies into your browsers? I don't know what that means. I always click no, because, you know, big government, I don't know what's going on. I always click no. It's not like, oh, God's going to put the cookie of the Holy Spirit in your, you know, the browser of your life. A lot of people seem to act like that. We're like, oh, yeah, I got the Spirit. Like, I don't know what it does. It just, like, it's a thing. When the Spirit causes you to be born again, you have faith in Jesus. The Spirit takes up a residency in you, and God is with you. The Spirit strengthens you. The Spirit is at work to do more than you can ask. So Paul knows, because I have the help of the Holy Spirit who is present with me through Christ, and he calls this Spirit the Spirit of Christ, right? Because I have this Spirit who helps me, because I have the prayers of the saints, I know, I'm confident that I'll be delivered. And by the way, let's just make a little conclusion on this. Both are needed You need both in your life. You don't just need the Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible. You need God's people. You need God's people to be praying for you and with you, and you need to be doing the same. Because that's how God works. He uses our prayers as a part of his plan. So he's confident of being delivered. This might be a little confusing to you, right? Because he says that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. For my deliverance. So it sounds like, oh, Paul's going to be delivered out of jail. He's going to be delivered out of death. And that's not really what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he'll be delivered in such a way that will give him freedom. His confident expectation of deliverance is experiencing the promise of God that he will not be ashamed. In fact, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's like Paul is telling the church in Philippi, don't worry. I am supremely confident that because you're praying for me and I have the Holy Spirit who is my help, that I'm going to be delivered. And I can picture them going, yes. And he goes, whether I live or die, I will be delivered. That's what he's saying. Well, how does that work? Well, it gets down to his expectation, right? Because what does he say? He says that I'm confident that I will not be ashamed. Why would he be ashamed? Why would he be afraid of being ashamed? What does he really mean? You know, when people are put in jail for their faith, when the church was persecuted, there were two kinds of Christians that were persecuted. There were those Christians who would then renounce Jesus because the pain got too hard. It got too intense. Their family was threatened. They couldn't take the pain, and they would cave, and they would renounce Christ. Back in the day, they called them the lapsed because they lapsed in their confession of Christ. Usually after persecution would slow down, they would return to the church. Paul says, I am confident that I will not be ashamed. I will not deny Christ. My faith will stay intact. I will not be embarrassed of Jesus. I will not be embarrassed of my faith, and I will not quit. I will not let my enemies triumph over me. If you remember, we looked at Psalm 25 a few years ago. Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3. Here, David says, oh God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. He understands that this is the promise of God to him. Stay with me and you will not be ashamed. You will have faith. You will have courage. Paul knows, I'm facing something that is impossible to manage. Not only the death penalty, but an unjust penalty. That's what he's facing. And he doesn't despair. He doesn't lose his mind. He simply says, no, I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. In my body. It's when he says that, it's a way of saying, in my whole person, in my heart, Christ will be honored. In my mind, Christ will be honored. With my hands, Christ will be honored. Whether he lives or dies, regardless of the outcome, regardless if God doesn't answer the prayers of the church here in the way that they're specifically asking, God says, I have this for you instead. In fact, Paul makes this point again in Romans 14, verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. That's his hope, his grounding, his confidence is that he belongs to God and God's promises are sure. And so he will not be ashamed in life and in death. So what about that deliverance? The deliverance is not from pain. The deliverance that he is supremely confident of is not being freed from hardships, because it's a deliverance that he will experience in life and in death. We need deliverance from both. He's being delivered from the dangers of unbelief and apostasy. He's being delivered from his own weakness, his own sin and temptation. But he's not being delivered from his circumstances. Those are likely to stay the same, at least for a time. And in the uncertainties of our life, when we are looking at what we're going through, I know in each of your lives, there is a complex, it's a pattern sometimes, and other times it just looks like bizarre scribbles that don't make any sense, right? You have times of calm and times of chaos, but there are complex situations that you face in your personal life that don't make sense, and you're not sure how they're going to work out. Life can be hard. How are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to get back home? How are we going to manage this new situation at work? I've lost my job. How am I supposed to survive now? What's going to happen? Life can be hard. Life can be confusing. And so we see God's promises as precious. And in those circumstances, when they become uncertain or chaotic, we have this gift of an opportunity for our faith to be tested, by which I mean proven. And this is very much for our benefit. See, confidence in God, like true confidence in God and in what he's doing, even when we can't see what he's doing, confidence in God is most visible when uncertainty about everything else is taking over. When we have no certainty about things in life, that gives us the opportunity to have the most amount of certainty in God, who is unchanging. But to experience that, we need what Paul had, which is the prayers of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. We need the community of faith, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul was confident in God's plan, even though he didn't know what it was. He could guess, and he does. He makes an educated guess. He was confident in God's plan, and he was satisfied in God's Son. Picks up in verse 21, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Very well-known verse among Christians, among especially those Bible-believing Christians, churches that like to preach through the word. This is one of those verses that comes up again and again. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, when he says to live is Christ, which might sound a little strange to us, right? Because we don't say things quite like that. To live is Christ is a way of him saying to live is the opportunity for me to glorify Jesus in what I do, in what I experience, in what I love, and in what I hate, in what I rejoice in, and in what I mourn. It brings us back to that old chief end that the Reformed tradition talks about, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end, or the reason for which we live, the overriding purpose of our lives? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In all times, in all places, in all things, we live to glorify God. And Paul believed this. He understood this. So to live is to glorify Christ wherever I am. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the principle. He is satisfied in God's Son and therefore lives for his glory, because his identity is wrapped up in Jesus. Paul doesn't exist as an island. Paul doesn't have a sense of who he is apart from who Jesus is. His identity, his purpose, his mission in life, the strength that he has to do whatever God calls him to do is all found in Jesus. We read it earlier today in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is person defining. When we are united to Christ, we are changed. We are redefined by that relationship. To live is Christ. If to live is Christ, it means that we can always say, life is good. I mean, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, right? To say that life is good doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that it's calm. Because the good life, we define it scripturally, doesn't mean prosperity and ease. It doesn't necessarily mean comfort. Those things are good gifts to enjoy. But no, the good life is a life that is lived before the face of God, understanding that because God is good, living is good. Your circumstances can be bad. Your circumstances can be frustrating and painful and disappointing and discouraging. But living is good. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a little different, right? To live is good because I'm glorifying Christ, but to die is gain. I am getting something more. To die is gain because it means we get to be with Christ, the one for whom we live. We actually get to be with Jesus. The moment we die, we are in his presence. We are received by him. In fact, if we just go back to 2 Corinthians 5 again, in verse 8, this is where Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, because that's gain, to be at home with the Lord, to be in paradise with our Savior. The reason this should resonate with us, and the reason it does resonate with us, is when we understand the benefit, the gain itself. Because to be with Christ in paradise, the gain is that we will know him more deeply. We will fellowship with him. We will be free from the sin that gets in the way of our communion. Death is gain because it means, and one commentator I read said it this way, and it's really stuck with me this week. Death is gain because it means more of Christ to us and more of us to Christ. Because what we offer Christ right now is in part, not in whole. We fail, we stumble, we doubt, we whine, we complain. We offer up sincere worship and obedience, but it's all imperfect on our best days. But when we die, we are not just in the presence of God. We experience the fullness of Christ, fellowship with him, and our sin is removed. The barrier that gives us so much trouble in our experience of walking with Jesus. Now, the tension is real, and Paul recognizes it too. Dying and living, living and dying. Life is good. If life is good, it's worth living. And if it's worth living, it's probably worth staying, sticking around and enjoying it. But it's better, right? It's better to actually, for our own being, right? For what we get out of it, to be with Christ in paradise. So the tension is real. And Paul works it out. He talks about it here starting in verse 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. By the way, you only find that to be the greater gift if you are truly troubled by sin, suffering, evil, and not just out there in the world, but in our own hearts. So he says, you know, that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he's wrestling, he's looking at these two ideas. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be, but because he's satisfied in God's Son, he can be patient and trust the Lord with whatever the outcome is going to be. See, in everything, for Paul, Christ comes first. Not perfectly, but that's how he thinks. Christ is going to be first, so whether I live or I die, Christ is going to be first. And this relates to our own fears and our own struggles. Death, or the unknown, just not knowing sometimes, I'll be honest, not knowing for me has always been way worse than knowing that the bad is coming. It's the not knowing. God says, this is definitely what's going to happen. I tend to be like, yes, sir. Like, okay, I will adapt. But when God says, you're going to have to wait, you're not going to know for a while, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I'm like, well, I don't make me wait. I get frustrated when I shouldn't be. But if I understand that, no. The satisfaction comes in living for the glory of Christ with whatever the situation is. It's easier for us to not flinch so much. See, our problem is that we see the good that is here. And there is so much good here. Family and kids, grandkids, like career growth, there's so many good things. And when we can see the good here, but we can't quite see the greater there, that's where we begin to struggle. We need to see the greater there, but that only comes through a clearer sense of Christ's supremacy and worthiness in contrast with the best and the worst things that this world has to offer us. Well, Paul was confident in God's plan because he was satisfied in God's Son. And this has prepared him for God's calling, verses 25 and 26. It prepared for God's calling. Whatever the situation is going to be, the calling is the same. So Paul gives his opinion here in these verses about what's going to happen. He's like, I don't know what's going to happen. I know whatever happens, I'm going to be delivered because I won't be put to shame. I won't be ashamed. I'm going to have courage. I'm going to glorify Christ. But now he essentially guesses. He says, this is what I think. And what Paul thinks in summary is like, I think I'll live and get out of here for now, at least for now. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. They love each other. This is family. And they want to be together for sure. And Paul's mission, right, is to make disciples. Paul's mission is to preach Christ in such a way that all of the people that he has the opportunity to serve are growing and maturing. So Paul's opinion is, it looks like I'm living. It looks like I believe that I will be coming there. It'll be for your good. It'll be to fulfill my calling, what God has called me to do in order that I might bear fruit. And bearing fruit matters. Bearing fruit is the byproduct of active faith. Things that bear fruit, what does that mean about them? The tree bears fruit. It means it's living, right? And it means that it's feeding. And in our lives, we are called to abide in Jesus and to bear much fruit. For apart from him, we cannot bear any fruit. And the fruit that we bear comes from a life not being a missionary in a foreign land for everybody. Some are called to that. Others are called to stay in a small town their entire life. But wherever we are called to honor Christ in our bodies, regardless of the situation, and in doing that, bear fruit. By loving Christ and then loving others, by serving Christ and serving others, by feeding others what is growing in our lives. This is why Paul was prepared. He understood his calling. It wasn't going to change. And because it wasn't going to change, the clarity of his calling became really important. The clarity of your calling in your life. And I like encouraging people to articulate on paper how you would summarize your calling as a follower of Christ. Articulate it. Let scripture guide you in this, but what does it mean? What does it actually mean? You know, to put Christ first in all of my relationships and in all of my work, that I might be satisfied in him more than anything else. Whatever. Articulate it. Because when you have clarity on the mission, it tends to accommodate your heart to all circumstances. You'll be ready for all of it. See, Paul was prepared for life or death because he saw the good in living and in dying. Not that he would be executed, not that murder is good, but that whatever was in store for him would give him the opportunity to abide and bear fruit. The less certain we are about tomorrow gives us the opportunity to discover the worthiness of Christ today. It's a gift, if you think about it that way. And this is the secret to living and dying. Right? So many people spend so much of their lives not having any sense of clarity or direction on what life is all about. And many, and I've spoken to many fathers and grandfathers who look back, and many pastors who look back, and they say, if I could go back, I would do things very differently. And the reason is because they didn't have good clarity on the calling of their lives as it related to not just ministry, but family and to their neighbors. The secret to living and dying is seeing both as a means to glorify God. Living and dying, prospering and suffering. In the end, we should be encouraged to say that life is good. It's worth living. If God gives it to you, it's worth living, even if it's hard, even if it seems like you can't handle it. Why? Because Christ can be honored in your body there in a way that he wouldn't be honored in your body in another circumstance. Christ will be shown to be worthy and supreme. Life is good and is worth living because of Christ. The question is are you missing it? Because if you're missing Christ in your life, whether it is easy or difficult, then you are missing life itself. And death is gain. Why? Because Christ can be honored in our bodies in death or in suffering or in loss. And we would ask, like, well, okay, but I'm afraid. Fear is normal. I'm afraid of stuff. But what? Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of death and suffering? We fear it because we haven't yet seen the grace of God that comes with death or the affliction for those that are united to Christ. And this really gets to what it means to have redemption, to be saved, our salvation in Jesus. And Paul understands this. We can see it. Our salvation is not just a deliverance from death. It's a deliverance from death, and it's a deliverance from life. We need to be delivered from the life that is lived without purpose, that is lived apart from Jesus, that is lived in such a way that we don't have a proper sense of who we are, what God has called us to do. It's a deliverance from life wasted. It's a deliverance from death that we're afraid of. Despite all of that, and Paul understood all of it, he says, this is still my take. I'll see you again. I will be there. How did he know that? scholars like to debate, like, you know, well, did he know? Was he guessing? Well, he wasn't infallible in his everyday life. His letters were infallible and inspired by the Spirit. But I think it was an educated guess. I think it was wisdom speaking. And so he was satisfied with whatever the outcome was going to be before he knew it, but he hoped and he was confident that God was going to give him the opportunity to see the church again because they needed it. And this should encourage us. When we're hurting, when we don't know, and we're struggling, and we're flinching and looking back at the explosions that are going on around us, or we're afraid about the one that's about to go off, we don't have to be the hero. We can't be the hero. Christ is the only hero. Every hero I've had in my personal life has really let me down. So I gave up on heroes years ago. But Jesus doesn't fail because he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he did it with joy, knowing that it would bring about redemption for us and glory for him. And he invites us into his victory as hero that we might experience the deliverance that Paul talked about. Pray with me. Father in heaven, your word is good, your Spirit is good. We pray that as we walk together with you, as we pray for one another and lift each other up to you, as we seek Jesus together, that we would grow and have confidence and satisfaction and certainty that we would be prepared for whatever life hands us. And we expect, Lord, we do expect good things from you, not because we deserve them, but because you are our Father and you like to give us good gifts. Lord, receive our praise. Receive our worship. We thank you now, even before you answer, knowing that your answer is good. In Jesus' name, amen.